Please join me in prayer. Father, as we consider the layout here on the front stage, we're reminded of the abundance that we enjoy in our lives. All this food, so much. Hard to imagine that somebody went to bed hungry last night because they didn't have enough. Our problem is we have too much. We overeat. But we thank you for this abundance, and we're reminded of your goodness. Thank you that you treat us better than we deserve, always. We thank you for Christ, who is our advocate, who ever lives to make intercession for us, who died, who rose, who is ascended to heaven. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead and to transform all things. We long for the new heaven and the new earth. Our bodies groan as we anticipate what it will be like to be renewed back to what we once were in the garden. And so we come to you today with thanksgiving, and we thank you that it is possible to express our gratitude to you in all kinds of circumstances, and we pray that you will help us as we look into your word. We pray through Christ. Amen. Well, kingship, civil war, Thanksgiving. I hope you appreciate the pumpkin pie-colored Thanksgiving. You might not naturally have connected those ideas, kingship and civil war, with Thanksgiving. And this morning we continue our series in 2 Samuel. You'll recall that Samuel is in the first third of the Bible, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. If you see any of those, you know that you're in the right territory. I guess I should start with a question then, given our sermon title. What does 2 Samuel 2, a story about contested kingship and civil war, have to do with Thanksgiving Sunday? Quite a bit, actually. When President Lincoln first pitched the idea of a national day of Thanksgiving, the United States was in the middle of what great event? That's right, it was the Civil War. Can you imagine pitching an idea like that at a time like that? Some would say a rather strange time for Thanksgiving. Abe Lincoln didn't think so, but rather he saw it as a time, and I quote, "It was a time when the nation was in desperate need of healing. A national day of Thanksgiving," he said, "what a great day in which we might sit down to work to heal our wounds." Abe Lincoln was not an idealist. He was a realist. He didn't minimize the tensions that surfaced in the conflict. He said on more than one occasion that both sides read the same Bible. They pray to the same God. Both sides invoke the aid of the Almighty against the other. Both could not be answered. Notwithstanding that, Abe Lincoln felt that living even in such a destructive and painful time, it was a time for Thanksgiving. I didn't realize that the United States suffered as many casualties, or nearly as many casualties, in the Civil War as they would in World War I and II combined. And so it was a mess. Ironically, the president's proclamation went unheeded for another 2 years. Well, the author of 2 Samuel seems to agree with President Lincoln that there is no time like the present to be grateful for blessings received, no matter how hard life might seem. Well, when we pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 2, what's happening? Israel is getting another king. David is becoming king. And in chapter 2, when David became king, there were a number of things that were going on. And I want us to focus on three of them this morning. The first of these is that God was present. When David became king, God was present. Let me read to you the first four verses of 2 Samuel 2. "In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?' he asked. The Lord said, 'Go up.' David asked, 'Where shall I go?' 'To Hebron,' the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel
and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. Well, the first thing that we see then is that God was there. God was present. God made an appearance, albeit in a rather shadowy way. Now, there was some communication between David and God. We don't know what the precise mechanism for it was, but David recognized the hand of God in these movements. And so he went to Hebron. God is present. It's a God thing. God is guiding the process. And the men of Judah recognized this. We don't know that they were aware necessarily of the communication between God and David, but they did know what had happened earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 16. They were aware, likely, that Samuel had laid hands on David, and that Samuel had said, "You are the Lord's anointed." Saul was now rejected by God. David would become the new king, and this was God's way of working it out. And so they recognized God's will, and they participated in the anointing of David. But I hope you have noticed that the kingdom didn't come to David all at once. Because as of this anointing, it's not his first anointing, and there will be other anointings. But as of this anointing, what is David's kingdom? What does it consist of? Well, in verse 4 it says, they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. You say, well, just a sec. Aren't there 12 tribes? Yep. So that means he's only king over one tribe right now. Yep. He's got 11 other tribes that somehow need to be won over, precisely. As I think about this, how that the kingdom did not come to David all at once, it reminds me of things that Jesus said about the kingdom of God. How does the kingdom come? Jesus was asked, I'm sure, on more than one occasion. How does the kingdom come? And good Jews in his day had this image of the kingdom coming in one fell swoop, that Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a war horse, brandishing a sword, and he would beat back the enemies of God's people, and all would be done. Boy, if we learn anything from the parables of Jesus, we learn that that ain't quite how the kingdom of God comes. It comes incrementally. It comes slowly, much to our consternation at times. It comes bit by piece, bit by bit, piece by piece. It comes in stages. I think of it as the thin edge of the wedge. Through Jesus, the reign of God, in one sense, is already here. We do have a foretaste. The answer to the question, so, has the kingdom come? Or is the kingdom coming? Which is it? And Jesus would say, yes. If you were to ask Paul, what is it? Has the kingdom come or is the kingdom coming? Paul would say, yes. We currently experience blessings of the kingdom. It's the foretaste. We do know a real experience of adoption, even though adoption has not yet been fully implemented. The scriptures tell us that as children of God, we have died to sin. And yet I dare say there isn't a person among us who hasn't struggled with the pull and the lure and the power of sin this week. If you have a heartbeat, surely you have. We already know the foretaste, but there's more to come. There's the already, and we wait for the not yet. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, always pray, let your kingdom come. In other words, let it come in all of its finality and all of its completeness. But it hasn't come yet, just some of it. So it sounds to me that David's experience was a lot like our experience when it comes to tasting the kingdom of God. If we don't realize that, I fear that sometimes we may overexpect from God. I sometimes have met young pastors who are so frustrated by the lack of perfection by those that they are trying to lead. And I'm sure our spouses at times have been frustrated with us by our lack of perfection. We know Jesus Christ. We know God. We have experienced a genuine saving work of His in our lives. And yet we have so far to go. We still struggle. We still stumble. And I find that sometimes we get so frustrated, we are tempted to throw up our hands and say, if this is all that we can get, it's just not enough. And yet the Bible would come to us and say, hang in there, enjoy what you have, but there's more. There's more to come. So that's the first thing that happened when David became king. God was present. God made an appearance. But there's a second thing. At the latter end of verse 4, all the way to verse 7, the second thing that happens is that goodwill was extended. Let me read that to you. When David was told that it was the men from Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to them to say to them, the Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the people of Judah have anointed me king over them. The last time we were together in 2 Samuel, we talked about how Saul had died, his sons had been killed in battle, and so this passage really is the aftermath of that. David has learned, he didn't know what happened to Saul. They didn't have Twitter, and they didn't communicate as quickly as we do today. And he just found out what happened to the body of Saul and his sons. And this was very important. That would be important in our culture. It was probably even more important in their culture. Were they given a proper burial? And what he had discovered was the Philistines had taken their bodies and abused them and had tacked them up on a wall. And there was a group of men called the men of from Jabesh Gilead, and when they heard this, because of their loyalty to Saul, Saul had saved them a number of years earlier. In 1 Samuel chapter, I think it's 11, they had been saved by Saul from their enemies, the Ammonites, and then in chapter 31, they had demonstrated their loyalty to Saul by traveling, by hiking 20 miles one night through the night. And they were somehow able to recover the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, and they brought them back, and they gave them a proper burial. And so David rises on this occasion, and he applauds these men for their daring deed. Now, we have to appreciate that they're technically the political enemies of David. They're not part of the tribe of Judah. They're northerners. And yet David rises, and he applauds them, and he says, thank you for your daring deed. And he wishes them God's richest blessing as well as his own. And then he does something rather bold. And I like the way the New Living Translation brings this out. Verse 7. Now that Saul is dead, he says, I ask you, men of Jabesh Gilead, to be my strong and loyal subjects, like the people of Judah who have anointed me as their king. You know that I have now been anointed king over Judah. I'm asking you to transfer your allegiance from Saul to me. I ask that you would recognize that I am the rightful heir of Saul. What a gutsy thing to do. Well, apparently it worked, from all that we can tell. They, along with the other 11 tribes, transferred their loyalty over to Saul. So David is using his smarts. And he is extending goodwill to people, and it seems that that extension of goodwill has transformed enemies into friends. They say a little goodwill, a little gratitude goes a long way. Little gestures matter. A handshake, a hug, a card, a text, flowers, maybe not for Fred, chocolates, a prayer, and whatever else your creativity might come up with. They convey warmth and acceptance, and concern, and hope. Stories told of George Whitefield, one of the great evangelical preachers in the 1700s. And God used him mightily. There were a series of revivals that have been gathered up under the heading of the Great Awakening. And George Whitefield's influence was felt as far north as Nova Scotia. If you've ever been to the Maritimes, you will know that there is a Baptist church on every corner. I mean, there really are lots and lots of Baptist churches. In every community, there's a Catholic church, there's an Anglican church, and invariably there is also a Baptist church. And that's because of the results of this great awakening that touched even Canadians. Well, George Whitefield was ministering one time, and a lady from New York heard him and came under his ministry, and the Holy Spirit worked in her life, and she was so taken up with his demeanor. She said, "George, Mr. Whitefield, is so cheerful that he tempts me to become a Christian." Wow. Wonder if anybody this week who met us was tempted to become a Christian because of the way that we carry ourselves. Jesus said something like that too, didn't he? "Let your lights shine among everyone so that they will see your" what? "Your good deeds and be transformed from pagans into worshipers." Jesus had a lot of confidence in what a life well lived, what a winsome life might accomplish, and certainly seemed to be working in this lady. Do we see people being transformed by our doing good? Perhaps we need to up our good works. Sometimes good works get a bum rap in evangelical circles. And while it's true that they don't save us, they are very clearly the sign that we have been saved. And in the absence of them, we are justified in wondering. So that's the second thing that happened when David became king. God was present and he was working, and David was also extending goodwill to his enemies. There's a third thing. There was resistance, and that's no surprise. Verses 8 through 11, we read, "Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asheri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The tribes of Judah, however, remained loyal to David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over Judah was 7 years and 6 months. When David became king, not everybody supported him. Surprise, surprise. Some were opposed to his rule. And so one of his adversaries, Abner, set up a rival king, Saul's son, Ishbosheth. That's a bit of a mouthful. Try and say that 5 times real fast. Ishbosheth. And so now what you have are 2 kings. 1 kingdom, but 2 kings. And that's a recipe for what? That's a recipe for trouble. That's a recipe for civil war. And so in verses 12 through 16, which I'll let you read at home, we see the conflict beginning to bubble up. And first, there's what we could call representative combat. Representative combat is when you pick some people from your team, I pick some people from my team, and we let them thrash it out, and whoever wins is declared the winner. But they didn't feel like following the rules, and even after this episode of representative combat, things just kept escalating. And in verse 17, we see the result of that. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the Israelites were defeated by David's men. And then we have the second episode of battle that day, verses 18 to 32, which again, I'm going to let you read on your own. But it's a foot race. It's a fascinating story of 2 people who were in a race. And it's really a race that has at the finish line life or death. And one of them won, and one of them died, and the loser, of course, was killed. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, we have the summary of the upshot of the civil war. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. There was no doubt as to the direction that this war was taking. Yes, there were 2 parties, the northerners and the southerners, but it was abundantly clear that God was favoring the southerners, and they were winning the battle. For some reason, we mortals don't often take kindly to authority or to norms. Even when people talk about Queen Elizabeth and the idea of queenship or royalty in modern times. It's always a bit of a controversial topic, isn't it? Some people think that we should shelve the monarchy, and others think that we should keep it. In our day, of course, we have the battle of the sexes. Now, that's been going on for a long time. It began back in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve, and it shows no signs of letting up. There is parent-child conflict. There's sibling rivalry. There's anti-establishment. There's anti-social behavior. I still see Confederate flags. Can you believe it? Even in Canada, for license plates, some people have Confederate flags. Of course, you see a lot of them down in the States. Don't they know the Civil War is over? The greatest conflict of all is the one that is described in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, when he says, "Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." This is the oldest of all conflicts. We have that amazing story summarized in Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When we were still shaking our hands in the face of God and saying, "No, no," God was looking down on the human family and he was saying, "Yes, yes." Am I one of those who has received him as John described? Am I someone who has believed in his name? If so, I am a child of God. What a great way to spend Thanksgiving weekend. Well, when David became king then, God was there. He was working. Secondly, David was wisely extending goodwill even to his enemies. He was saying, "Thank you. Thank you for what you've done. I don't know what you're going to do, but thank you for what you've done. I applaud it." And last of all, there was resistance, even as we experience today. Well, this is the Thanksgiving season. And we would do well to give thanks. But we know that Thanksgiving is not to be limited to one day of the year or one season of the year. We ought always to give thanks. If a president who was going through a time of civil war with costly bloodshed day in and day out could appeal to his citizens for the wisdom of a national day of Thanksgiving, and if an Israelite king could personally extend thanks even to those who were his enemies when war was nearly upon them, then surely we, in our rather placid circumstances, as difficult as it is, as hard as it is for us, we still have it so very, very good. Surely we can give thanks, whether in times of peace or conflict, whether in times of prosperity or austerity, whether we be youthful and healthy or older and ailing, or whatever we may be experiencing. The challenge of Scripture comes to us. In everything, give thanks. I don't know what your everything is. Your everything is probably a little different than my everything. But whatever your everything is, the call of God, the example of Christ and the apostles, and certainly of King David, is that in everything we ought to give thanks. Let's pray. Lord, we think of those words in Scripture, "But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Help us today to rejoice in our salvation. Help us to take some time, Father, to count our blessings today. We thank you for our homes, for food, shelter, and clothing. We thank you for our spouses. We thank you for our children. We thank you for their teachers. We thank you for our church. We thank you that we have an amazingly functional building within which to meet and to gather and to do ministry. We thank you for those who head up various ministries. We thank you for your blessing upon Balmoral Chapel. We thank you for those who govern us. We thank you for those who enforce the law. We thank you for those who give us opportunities to care for the disadvantaged, the poor, and so often the forgotten. We thank you for creature comforts, and we also thank you for the way that you use hardship to remind us where our confidence is or where it needs to be. We thank you that you cause all things to work together for good, whether we can see it or not. We thank you for the way that you preserve us, for the way that you forgive us, for the way that you journey with us through all of life, and for the way that you will one day call us to yourself. We thank you for those who have already gone on ahead, who are with Christ, which is better by far. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for prayer. O God, whatever it would take to make us truly thankful, we ask that you would do it and then do it again. Amen.